Acts 13 and then on into 14. This is the launch of Paul's first missionary journey. Before, though, we get into the text itself, I wanted us to think just for a minute, sort of to remember the significance of the word go. Like, where did that come from? Why should we think about that word and apply it to our lives? And it comes straight out of what's known as the Great Commission. This is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Let me read that to you and then just make a couple of observations. It says, Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, I'm not teaching this passage, but I want to just make note of four words in there. One is an imperative or a command, and then the other three are participles for all of you grammarians, which is really just kind of modifying that command. So here's that same text with some words highlighted. The command is make disciples. That's what we are told to do as Christ followers. Then the participles are go, baptizing, and teaching. So those are really just telling us, how does one go about making disciples? It involves going, it involves baptizing, and involves teaching. And just in case we're not quite sure what those mean, here's three other words you could think of. Going is initiating. It's really just taking a step toward those who need to know about Christ and what it looks like to live in relationship with him. Baptizing really points to evangelism. So that would be the word there. Baptism celebrates, proclaims conversion, a person placing their faith in Christ. That's why we baptize. So that points to evangelism. And then lastly, teaching points to equipping. That's where we take God's people and we teach them God's word in such a way where they can apply it to their life and live that out. So making disciples with initiative, evangelism, and equipping. Then the scope you'll notice there for this Great Commission is global. It's global. That doesn't mean that all of us have to go all around the world all of the time. But it does mean, as a community of faith, there ought to be some of us who are going and all of us who are supporting that initiative, thinking about how can we reach the whole world. Now, this initiative was laid out in Acts, again by Jesus, very methodically in Acts 1:8. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria to the end of the earth. Now, the witness there is really just a courier of God, of good news. It's just you've got the gospel and you're taking it with you to share it with others. You are therefore a disciple maker. Remember, evangelism is part of the disciple making process. So you take that everywhere you go. And in this context, it was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Well, we are currently at the end of the earth, right? In comparison to Jerusalem. But the picture is expanding outward, kind of in concentric circles. So we start with the bullseye of Jerusalem, then Judea surrounds that, Samaria is beyond that, and then to the ends of the earth. We're going to see that actually again even today. So the picture of our passage is good news on the go. It's just Paul and Barnabas in particular taking the good news where God has taken them. And that's a great application for all of us, is just to go, God has taken you somewhere. What are you taking with you? With that said, let's get back in the text. Again, I mentioned this is Paul's first missionary journey. There's going to be three in the book of Acts. The first is in chapters 13 and 14. Then in 15, we'll pick up a second journey, and that's going to go through about halfway through chapter 18. And then it's going to roll right immediately into a third journey on the back half of 18 all the way through 21. And Luke, who wrote this, he starts verse 13 in chapter 13 with a travelogue. He's just updating us on where this trip is going. So let's look at 13 together. It says, Paul and his companions were Barnabas and John Mark, who was Barnabas's cousin. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, just as a reminder where they have traveled so far, remember that Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark began in Antioch. They made their way to Cyprus, and we saw all of their amazing activity on that island. And then they sailed from Paphos on Cyprus up into Perga, which was about 12 miles inland from the coast. And there we're told John Mark left. Now, that could just be kind of an interesting little tidbit. You know, it's like, oh, well, one of the guys just decided to go home. But we're going to find out in chapter 15 that John Mark left under less than ideal circumstances. Actually, we find out that Paul was pretty upset about his departure. In chapter 15, verse 37, it says, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. That's going on to the second missionary journey. But Paul thought best not to take him with them, to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. The idea there is desertion. Something about what was going on caused John Mark to say, you know what, I'm done. I'm heading home. Now, there's lots of speculation about what might have prompted that in him. And honestly, I don't think we need to even make a judgment about it. I think the takeaway is making disciples is hard work. It's hard. Lots of obstacles. And we've talked about some of those, right? In months past, we talked about the world and the flesh and the devil, that there's a spiritual war going on. That opposition is always there, always at play. And then when we encounter people, as we're reading in the book Giving Jesus Away, remember the three obstacles? The intellectual, the emotional, and the volitional, right? Those are obstacles we always encounter with unbelievers when we're trying to share the gospel with them. So, disciple making, which we're called to do, is really hard. And sometimes we lose heart. It is interesting, and this is going to be so cool later on. Paul is going to ask for John Mark. This is much later in his life, but something happened in John Mark's life where he, for whatever reason, became very useful for Paul. Paul wanted his presence wherever he was. So we'll look forward to reading about that later. Now, with this kind of travelogue in mind, it seems to me that every stop along the way is an opportunity to share the story. And that's exactly what Paul does here. And it's one of our connections in our Portrait of a Connected Life. We talk about connecting backward with our story. Now, one quick word about that. When we talk about it, we tend to talk about our own personal story, which is very important. That's one of the most powerful things that you can offer somebody is the story of God's activity in your life. That's beautiful, but that's not your only story. You are part of a much bigger story. It's God's historic redemptive plan that goes throughout all of history and will be resolved one day when Jesus comes back to make all things new. So what we're going to see here is less of a, like Paul's not necessarily, he is talking about his story, but he's talking about it as our story. He's really inviting Israel to remember all that they have done, all that God has done in their lives. Let's look at verse 15. After reading from the law and the prophets, so remember they're in the synagogue. This is part of their worship practice. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, Paul and Barnabas, saying, brothers, If you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. He's covered a lot of territory in just a few lines. And after that, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" So just literally in a few lines, Paul reviews almost all of Israel's history, going all the way back to Abraham and coming up through the royalty of David. Keep in mind, this is in the context of Jewish liturgy. And so in the synagogue on a typical Sabbath day, there would have been these elements. There would have been a recitation of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. That's how they would have started. Then there would have been prayer. Then they would have read from the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And Paul references some things there. Then they would have had a reading from the prophets. And that's obviously much bigger. Lots of books that were written by the prophets of Israel. That would be followed by a priestly blessing and then an exposition or a word of encouragement using the language here. And that's when Paul is invited to speak. And so you can imagine Paul, so he's dressed like a rabbi. They might even know him, but they go through all of the other stuff and get to the word of encouragement and say, "Paul, would you like to say something?" And what do you think Paul said? Absolutely. He stepped right up and he's got something to say. He's been asked to preach. So the readings were from the law. There were readings from the prophets, and Paul structures everything that he says to build upon God's word. He's just reminding them of the story, the big story of God's activity in and through Israel. Now, he lists familiar evidence from the Old Testament of God's sovereign mercy that he lavished on them and the beautiful ways he used them. And really the key here is to recognize God is the subject of it all, isn't he? I mean, all of the verbs here are God did, God said, God didn't do, God, whatever, all of this is related to God's activity. Which, as we're thinking about our story, this is one of the principles that we offer is, you know, when we're telling our story, the story is about us, but God is the hero of our story, right? He's the focal point that we want to ultimately get to, and Paul models that. Now, his sermon here isn't so much a script for us, because he's gonna speak several times in the book of Acts, and they're all gonna be different because of the audience. He customizes his message for whoever is listening. But he does outline for us God's larger redemptive story, which didn't just apply to Israel, but it applies also to us. As you think about your story and as you think about the larger story of God's work, here's something that you might keep in mind that will help you identify that activity. It certainly helped me. Just jot down James 1:17, and it says this, and think about what Paul highlighted. James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, God the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." That's really all we're doing, is we're highlighting the good gifts of God on our behalf and through us, which that's where Paul goes next. He is highlighting God's greatest gift, the promised Messiah. Look at verse 23. Of this man's offspring, so he's speaking now of David. He just finished talking about David being made king. So of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So the story of Israel all points toward a Messiah. Then you jump forward 1,000 years and you get to John the Baptist, who is considered the final prophet of Israel. He's also called the forerunner of Christ. And so basically what he's saying is, what John was saying is, all that you know about this promised deliverer, this promised Messiah, I can tell you who he is. He's not me. I'm just a prophet. In fact, I'm so far beneath him, I can't do the most menial task of a servant. I can't untie his sandals. But I can tell you who he is. He is the one that God promised to us all along. And he points to Jesus. Having done that, John urged them to repent. Remember, that means to turn away from going our own way. And in this context, turning to follow Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. So with all of that backdrop, now let's just think about Paul. What's Paul doing? Well, he's really just doing what John did. He's basically pointing them back to the big story. He's saying that Jesus is a provision, and that the reason he is evidenced in his death, burial, and resurrection. These are historical events that they would have known about, but they might have disagreed with, given the history that we know and the response to Christ. So with all of that, Paul shifts and basically says, in light of this history I've reviewed, let me give you some good news for the guilty. Now, they may not think they're guilty, but they are, and we are. So here's the message. Here's the encouraging message of God's activity. Look in verse 26. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. So there's Jews and Gentiles present. The Gentiles would have been God-fearers. They would have adopted Judaism to some degree. That's why they're in a synagogue. Those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So remember, crucify him. Remember that? That's what he's talking about here. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. There's a lot going on here. Paul is really trying to integrate what happened with David with what happened with Jesus, and trying to show that there were some very real things that David understood and even applied to his own life. But those were also pointing forward, particularly this idea of succumbing to corruption, that they applied that to Jesus. Corruption just meant you stayed in the grave, right? David died and he stayed in the grave. Jesus, however, did die and didn't stay in the grave. So he didn't face corruption. And that was the verification that he was who God claimed him to be, as the Messiah, as the deliverer. So if we were to summarize this, Paul is saying, God brought us here to tell you, he's saying, God brought me and Barnabas here to tell you the rest of the story. The one we have been waiting for has come in the person of Jesus Christ and fulfilled the most important promise ever made to our ancestors. See, there's no mystery among the people of Israel that there was supposed to be a Messiah. They're all waiting and watching and praying and looking. He's just saying, the one that you've been looking for, here he is. This is the one that was promised. And because he came and rose from the dead, God can give all people the blessings that he promised to David. You get to be the beneficiaries of those promises. And even though Israel participated in killing Jesus, they did not keep God from raising him up and putting him in place as our Messiah. So Paul moves from the seed of Abraham to the son of David to Jesus of Nazareth, highlights him as our Savior, and says, hey, this is good news for guilty people. And here's the beauty. This is good news for guilty people, just like me, just like you. This is our gospel. Now, like any great preacher, Paul doesn't end there. He takes them to a place of invitation. Look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, in light of all that I've said, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So Paul is pleading with them. There's so much that you know, and I'm reminding you of the truths of the history of Israel. But don't miss God's greatest provision for your need in this person of Christ. And in him alone, you can gain salvation. You can be forgiven. You can be given freedom, which is really a way of saying you can be justified. There's a theological term. You can be made right with God because of not only what Jesus did, but God's verification having raised him from the dead. That's his message to these people. It is a fresh invitation for them to believe, to trust, to willfully place their faith in Christ to do for them what they could never do for themselves. In fact, this is a great picture of a phrase that you may have heard, that idea of justification by faith. Here it is. This is the picture. He's saying to them, the law can't do it for you. You can keep trying, but you'll never be able to reach that standard. However, Jesus met that standard for you. He died in your place. He shed his blood, and he rose again, which tells you he's the real deal. Now, I want you to notice something here. This Antioch of Pisidia, the location is in a region called Galatia. And Paul is going to write a letter to these same people a few years later, and he's going to come right back to this again. He's going to say to these people who have believed, he's going to say, how is it that having been forgiven freely, you didn't do anything to get it, why are you going back to the law again? Are you trying to earn God's favor through obedience rather than through surrender, letting Jesus be your Savior. So just as an interesting sidelight in looking at these journeys and then how they play out going forward in the church. But along with the invitation moving forward, Paul gives a warning to those who won't listen. He says this in verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." He's going to quote Habakkuk 1:5. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." The thing that struck me here was there really is a choice to be made. Paul makes it very clear that I'm showing you the gift, you're being offered it, and you're going to either reject it or receive it. If you believe it, then receive it. That's his heart here. But there will be some who will reject it. And that choice, we shouldn't shy away from that. I realize even as we've been talking about going outward with the mission, you know, we want to build friendships, build meaningful relationships with people, serve people. You may do a whole lot of work without sharing the gospel for a time, but there has to be a day. There has to be a day when a person makes a choice and they either accept it or reject it. And if you accept it, that leads to life. If you reject it, that leads to death. There is no in between. So important that we kind of feel the weight of that. It's not on us. We say, share the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, leave the results to God, right? But a choice has to be made. And honestly, I thought, if you went into churches all over our city, there are going to be people in those churches who haven't yet trusted in Christ, as it's described here. And so I don't think we're an exception. So I want to give you an opportunity. If you're here and you've never come to a place in your life where you have said, God, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I'm separated from you, I need Jesus to be my Savior, I need him to do for me what I can't do for myself, please forgive me, save me, make me right with you. If you've never done that, I want to give you time right now. I want to give you an opportunity to pray and to ask him to do that. So I'm going to do something, probably seems a little old school, but I want to ask everybody just to close your eyes, bow your heads. If you're a believer, pray for those who aren't. But if you fall into that category I just described, I'm going to tell you the same thing Paul told this group. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He offers himself to you today. And all you have to do, I know this is mind-blowing, you just have to basically ask him to do for you what he came to do, to stand in your place, to pay for your sin. And you can just simply do that in prayer. And here's the promise, Acts 2:21. Everyone, 100%, no exceptions, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have prayed that prayer, you can thank him that he has saved you. And you have now begun a lifelong journey of walking with him, growing in your faith. He's going to make you more and more and more like Christ. And there's a room full of people here that would love to walk with you. So you guys can look up. I do want to say, if you did pray that prayer, I would love to meet you and just encourage you and maybe hear a little bit of your story. Or also, you may be here and you may still have some questions. You may be wrestling with some of this, and that's totally fine. Love to talk with you as well. So I'm going to hang around actually after the worship gathering and would love to chat with you. There's no better place on earth than the church for you to wrestle with these questions and to make these kinds of decisions. So how did things turn out in Antioch of Pisidia? Honestly, it's a mixed bag. I want to read the rest of the passage to you, and you're going to see that it's kind of all over the place. Verse 42, as they, Paul and Barnabas, went out, the people begged that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city, little exaggeration there, Luke, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with the green-eyed monster, jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. That was Christ's instructions. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles, no surprise, heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they, that is Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, the next stop on their journey. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Such a beautiful picture of the mess of ministry. And it's encouraging to me that even with the Apostle Paul, right? Lots of different responses. Some people believed. Some people responded great. There was great interest. People begging to hear more. And there are others who are casting insults. They're slandering Paul and what he has to say. It's all there. Which means it's okay if you and I encounter either of those or both of those as we are going about trying to take this good news to the world. Let me make just a couple of observations here on this text to finish up. First of all, there was obvious spiritual interest. And there should have been no surprise. That is the nature of man. Certainly there can be more or less, but I came across an interesting survey that was just done in December of last year. This is a Pew Research survey. I want to highlight three things. 83% of the people that took this survey believe people have a soul or spirit in addition to their physical body. 83%. 81% said there is something spiritual beyond the natural world, even if we cannot see it. So just think about this. 8 out of the 10 people that are around you all the time, they're thinking about spiritual things. They're not completely oblivious to this. They might have some real questions, thoughts, fears, curiosity. So we don't have to go into it to convince somebody of something. We can just start asking great questions. And there's a good chance they have been thinking about it. Lastly, 74% said there are some things that science cannot possibly explain. That's pretty astounding when you think about the impact of the Enlightenment on the entire world for quite some time. So that's encouraging. Lots of opportunities for conversation. In addition, Paul and Barnabas were not deterred by Jewish rejection. We don't need to be deterred either. They just went on to a group of people who were ready to hear. So that's what we're always praying for. It's like, Lord, I'm going to scatter seed, and where I see interest, that's where I'm going to dig in. And I might come back around to some others later. But that a good example there. The Gentiles arrived at a place of faith just as God intended. I realize once again, we're kind of faced with this tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Let's not get hung up on that. We know what our job is. Bring that good news wherever we go and then leave the results to God. We can entrust those to him. The opposition of powerful, jealous Jews did not keep the word of the Lord from spreading. Don't miss that. The world is opposed to God. We should never be surprised. But that isn't our focus. Remember, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And the world has never been able to stop the word of the Lord. So we can rest in that. We can have great confidence in that and continue to do what he's called us to do. Lastly, I love this. The disciples were filled, that is consumed, compelled by two things, joy and the Holy Spirit. Joy and the Holy Spirit. Honestly, I feel great fear that the church as a whole has lost its joy. Honestly, most of the time we just seem mad. Wouldn't it be beautiful if the world marveled at the church and how joyful it was despite the hardship we endure? That's a powerful message. Let me give you an opportunity to ask this question, so what? How does this passage encourage you as a bearer of good news? How can you apply it to your own missionary journey, whether that's across the street or around the world? How might you apply this message to your life? And what adjustment can you make to intentionally take good news on the go? Take a moment and pray about that.
That's our hearts. We love you, grateful. Everyone said, amen. Man.